This morning, our scripture lesson is going to be Nehemiah chapter 9, and I really would like to encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you. So if you don't have one handy, look around. There are plenty in the room, and we're going to be reading that a section at a time as we work through the passage and see what Nehemiah was teaching to the people. I want to begin with just a little story. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine was telling us that in the school where he was mentoring through a Kids Hope program, that one of the other mentors came in and shared this story. He said that one of the boys that he was mentoring was complaining a little bit about lack of food at home. He said he just really loved eating the lunches at school because he got cold milk and he got fresh vegetables and things like that sometimes. And he says, I never have that at home. And so the mentor was a little worried about that, a little concerned, so he pressed a little farther and found out that several months earlier, the refrigerator at their home had broken, and they just didn't have the money to replace the refrigerator. So the Kids Hope mentor went to some of the other Kids Hope mentors and some of the teachers in the school and shared this need, and they all got together and said, let's all chip in and buy a new refrigerator for that family. And so they did that and had it delivered and thought, this is just the coolest thing to be involved in this thing. Well, the next week, this little boy came back to meet with a mentor. He was just beaming from ear to ear. And the mentor thought, well, he's going to tell me about this refrigerator that showed up at their house. But he was really shocked to have the little boy say to him, guess what? I'm not going to be here next week because we're going to Disney World. And the mentor thought, wow, that's a little interesting. They're such a poor family, how did this come about? So he began to ask some questions, and finally the little boy said, well, here's the thing. Somebody delivered a refrigerator to our house last week, and my parents decided to sell it and buy tickets to Disney World. Isn't that just great? Well, I'm not even going to go into questions about ethics and all of that in regard to this, but here's my question for you today. How many of you would be willing to be in a group who would buy another refrigerator for this family? Nobody. Which leads us to our question for the day. Why or what kind of God is this who continues to forgive us and bless our lives when we keep messing up? So it's something to think about as we turn to this passage from Nehemiah 9. And as I said, we're going to be working through the passage just a few verses at a time. So if you can keep a Bible open and follow along, it probably would be helpful for you today. But we're going to look first at the first five verses as we see what's going on. But before we even get to that, I want to turn first to verse 33. Because this is kind of a summary thing for us. So verse 33, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. And this is a pretty impressive statement for Nehemiah to make among the people on that day. And I think it speaks in summary of all of what the passage is saying. And it's a good thing for us to note that even when we act wickedly, that God has always remained righteous. Okay, back to the beginning now, verses 1 through 5. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those were the traditional signs of penitence, of sorrow, of brokenness in life. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of their God, the law of the Lord their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So you see, half the day is being spent every day of the week as we read this passage and worshiping God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise." And so you see, it begins then with this thought of worshiping God. And it's an incredible thing for us to think about these people who, at this moment in their lives, are so intent on seeking the face of God that they're coming together every day all week. And that's hard for us to do because a lot of us have different jobs and different responsibilities and things like that, and we couldn't come together every week. But there is something that's really neat when we have those opportunities. Some of us can remember days of our youth when we went to church camps. How many of you can remember doing that? And what's good about going to church camp? I mean, other than lakes and friends and all, but every day you hear the word of God, and day after day that's reinforced in your life. And I think even as we look back on our VBS of the week, of 3 nights that we were here, we could see that message being reinforced in the lives of the children day after day. And something good happens when we spend that much time intentionally seeking the face of God. And so for us, as we think about our personal daily devotions and so on, that becomes an important thing too, that we spend time reading the Word of God, that we spend time confessing our sin, that we spend time worshiping God on a daily basis, because as that continues, it builds into our lives. And so it ended with that thought, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise, lifting high the name of our God." But then we come to verse 6, and that's the first of the verses that talks about who God is. "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." And because God is creator, he deserves to be worshiped by us. Because he made us, because he's in charge of the world, because he does so well at taking care of the world, that even in terms of some of the blips and bumps that we face in our lives along the way, this is still an incredible place for us to live, and a place that sustains our lives on a daily basis. And it's amazing when you think about it. And God, who is above all of it, who created it, who sustains it, is worthy of our praise. As illustration, I think about a time several years ago when I was working for a while in a factory in Holland making rear window assemblies for Dodge pickup trucks. One day they came along and said to us, "Today you're going to take a 4-hour break from work because you will be spending that time cleaning your work site and making everything look as absolutely wonderful as you can." We're kind of like, "Well, why? You don't care about this any other day, so why today?" Well, they told us that some of the execs from Fiat Chrysler were going to be coming through later in that shift, and they wanted to see the place. So in order for us to honor and to show to these company execs that we were really doing a good job on their product, we had to spend that time cleaning and getting it all ready. We wouldn't do that for anybody else, I guess, but we would do it for them because ultimately they were paying our salaries by buying our product. You think about this, that this God who created the world actually comes to visit us every day. And we think about that when we're here at church, don't we? That he is here among us, that wherever two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, he is surely present with us. But more than that, when we're at home, when we're at our work sites, when we're wherever we are through the week, God is there too, and he is visiting. And so every day we ought to be thinking about worshiping this God who created us and this God who sustains our lives. And how wonderful for us to take note of that when we awaken in the morning. God took us through another night. We were safe again. We have a new day. The sun rose again today. And we have another opportunity to praise our Creator. Let's go on to verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. So God is also a covenant maker. When you have a covenant, it's an agreement, and it's between two different parties. And generally, an agreement between two different parties has some responsibilities on both sides. So Abram and his descendants, all that land of Israel, all those people for generations to come, were making a promise to honor God with their lives and a promise to say, "You are our God, and we will give glory to you." And on the other side, God would also make his promises. I will take care of you. I will provide you with what you need. And so they lived within that covenant relationship. And it's really scary for us then to read the rest of the Old Testament and see how often Abram's family turned away from their covenant responsibilities. How they oftentimes would simply say, "Oh, we don't even believe in God anymore. We want to worship idols. We want to do this. We want to do that," contrary to what God has told us to do. They did not keep their end of this covenant. But God always did. Do you hear in the end of those verses? You have kept your promise because you are righteous. God keeps his promise, and he has chosen us just as surely as he chose Abram in those days so long ago. And he makes his covenant with us through Jesus Christ, and he keeps that promise to us. Let's go on, verses 9 through 12. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. So God is also a great deliverer. It is incredible when you read through the Bible, as we've been doing on our Wednesday morning Bible study again in the last couple of years, to see how often the Old Testament, but even the New Testament, references back to this deliverance from Egypt. It keeps on going back to that same old story. Why does it do that? Because sometimes we just need a point of reference. Some years back, our family got into the hobby of geocaching. Any of you ever do that? One, two? Not the rest of you are going, "What in the world is that?" Okay, a couple more. Okay. So what you would do is you go online to certain websites that were set up for geocachers, and you would get coordinates that you would enter into your GPS, and then you would go searching for these coordinates. And when you got to the place that was appointed, you'd find some little treasure that was buried there, and you could exchange things and write your name on a booklet that said, "We found this," and so on. Well, sometimes some of those things were very obvious and very easy to find. You get the coordinates on your GPS, and bam, it was right on the spot. But there were other times that you get close, and then it would have other clues for you. Go 20 paces this way, go 30 paces that way. And I can remember a couple of those where we went looking for them, and we were really having difficulty. And so we'd often then have to go back to the place where we started and reorient ourselves in order to make sure that we got to where we were going. Sometimes it is important for us to go back in our own lives and to ask even that question, why did I first believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? And what was happening in my life at that time? And how did God deliver me at that moment? Because that enables us to reorient and to repurpose ourselves in following the Lord today. And for Israel, it was always going back to that Exodus. God took us out of Egypt. God brought us into the promised land. God was our deliverer, and because he is our deliverer, we continue to worship him to this very day. There was that thought of rehearsing that story again and again. We move on to verse 13 through 15. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. God is also provider. We see that so obviously in the manna that was given to them. We've talked about manna before. It's a Hebrew word and it means, what is it? Because nobody really to this day knows what manna actually was. All we know is that it showed up on the ground every day except for the Sabbath day for the people of Israel. And as they would take it, they could make bread from it, they could make cakes from it, and it gave nourishment to them. But they didn't have a clue what it was. It was just there every day for the 40 years that they traveled through the wilderness. And so for 40 years, 6 days a week, this manna would show up. And it never has since. Isn't that just amazing how God provided for them? And water, it says here, God sometimes, twice, brought water out of rocks for them. We don't normally see things like that happening, that water just like comes out of a stone. What? How does that happen? And there was also a time that they arrived at a pond that looked beautiful and they were ready to dive in for a drink and found that it was bitter water. It was spoiled water. But God refreshed that water so that they could drink. And so God provided for them through all those years of wandering in the wilderness. But more than that, we also read in the opening part of this paragraph that God gave them the law. And this is an incredible thing because it takes them from being a people who were lawless, a people who lived in a world which was very lawless, and gave them order and reason for their lives. And I love the passage that you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 where Moses is talking about the law. In verse 8 he says, "What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I am setting before you today?" And the law of God is a wonderful gift to us. And you know that many of the laws of our own nation are actually based on the Bible. When you go back a couple hundred years and think about the writers of our Constitution and so on, they were looking at the Bible when they wrote the laws. And that gives us a wonderful law as well. And the rule of law is still important for us today. And in some of the reckless abandon that you're seeing in the world around us in these moments, we need to go back and say, we have a law, we have order because of that law, and we have a sense of stability in life because of the law that is present. But even beyond the laws of our nation, we have the law of God that teaches us how to live in ways that will bring blessing to those around us. Verses 16 through 18. "But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. We'll come back to the thought of verse 16 in just a little bit when we think about the response of the people. But I want you to look at what we read here about God. We read such words as, "He is forgiving, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love." And what we recognize is that this is a part of the character of God which is eternal and unchanging. This will never change about God, no matter what we do and who we are, that this is descriptive of who God is because it is endemic to his character. It cannot be changed. In the years when I was growing up, there was a big push to take those of us who are left-handed and make us right-handed. I know in a lot of schools, they actually were forcing left-handed kids to write right-handed. My school didn't do that, so I've stayed left-handed with my hook and all that. They tried to make me write from this way, but my letters were always funny and upside down, so I just would write upside down. I was glad that they didn't force me to do that. Because you see, being left-handed is part of who I am. You can't make me be right-handed when I am left-handed. And most of you who are right-handed probably don't want to be left-handed either, because this is not a very left-handed world, and it's hard sometimes to be left-handed. Like when you're using tools and all the dust shoots out in your face because it's made for right-handed people and not left-handed people. Sorry. But you can't change that about yourself. And in the same way, this character of God, of being a forgiving God, cannot be changed. No matter how bad we get, the character of God wanting to forgive us cannot be changed. This is just who he is. And isn't that just the most amazing thing for us to understand? That this is what our God is like. Verses 19 to 21, "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." We see that God was also a guide to the people. Turn back to Exodus 31 or 13, and you find there in that chapter the introduction of the people to that pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And Moses said to the people, "This is a symbol of the presence of God among us and the presence of God to lead us. And as you see that pillar, you will know what you are to do." So if the pillar moved, you moved. If the pillar stopped, you stopped. If the pillar went that way, you went that way. And if the pillar went that way, you went that way. And through this, God was teaching the people to learn to be obedient to him. Because he says, "If you obey me, I will be your guide and I will lead you in paths of righteousness." And God has good intended for us, but he said, "Please follow me. If you get off the path, there's a possibility of great trouble. But when you follow where God leads, he will lead us in paths of righteousness. And our lives will be very much blessed by him." Verses 22 to 25, "You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile lands. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. And so we see that God is also a provider in this way of good things. They got into the land and they took over that land. And I don't know, today we'd probably look at it and we'd say they shouldn't go there and they shouldn't take that stuff from other people and that they should all be in trouble now because of that. I mean, that's just what our culture today is saying. But this is what God intended for them, to give them the land that he had promised to them. And so they came into the land and they took over the cities, they took over the villages, they took over the farms. Everything that was there, God gave to them. And they saw that very clearly as God's way of providing for them. So they walked into the land, they took the land, they were provided for. And God blessed them very much in all of that. But I want you to notice that historically speaking, the people did not respond well to that. We already read verse 16, but if you look ahead, you'll see in verses 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs. Verse 28, but as soon as they were at rest, they did again what was evil in your sight. And we find them doing again and again that which breaks covenant with God, turning away from God. Even though God is always faithful, even though God is all of what we've seen described in this passage, and we read here that they did not obey, they refused to listen, and failed to remember. Strike one, strike two, strike three. Y'all remember that game of baseball? You remember that game? I think it's actually professional baseball started again this week. But what happens when you get three strikes? You're out. And can you argue with the ump and say, I think I should still be there?
You can try.
You can try, but it doesn't work usually, does it? Three strikes and you're out. But not so with our God. Look at verse 30 again. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And there's a similar line of thought that we find in the New Testament in Peter's second letter, chapter 3, verse 9, where we read, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Our God continues to be faithful to his covenant with us, even in spite of our sometimes great disobedience. As we think about the passage, we see that God uses different things in our lives, sometimes to help us grow. He allows punishment to come when we're disobedient, when we say, I'm not going to follow where the cloud leads, I'm going to go my own pathway. We suffer sometimes for that. And God can use some of those things in our lives to help to strengthen us. There's a saying which I was knowing is around, but it actually comes from a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. I hate spelling his name. But the saying is this, that which does not kill us makes us stronger. And we know that that's true in terms of someday a vaccination of COVID. They'll give us a little bit of COVID so that we can be stronger and not be able to fall to it. But we also know that in terms of other things that happen in our lives. That as we press through some of the difficult moments, we become stronger and we're able to endure. And God knew that when he created us. And so for the people of Israel who were there in that day when Nehemiah was speaking to them, he said, sometimes God allows these difficulties to come, which for them was the exile in Babylon, Persia, and the years of rebuilding and waiting for the city to be reestablished and thinking, where is God all this time? And all the questions that they must have had. But God allows that to make us stronger. And we can look at our own lives and we can see that the same is true. I want to look at one more thing before we close, because I don't want you to think that these people just always remain stubborn and rebellious and turning against God. And we really need to look at chapter 10, verse 29 to see what happens in the end of this part of the story. These people gather together and they make a statement. They say, "All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God." See, they've heard the story. They've seen the context, who God is. And in the end, they finally say, "So now we're changing. Now we will not go back, and now we will honor God with our whole lives." And they make this commitment with a vow and even with a curse. The curse says, "May God punish us if we do not follow this decree that we have made." Because they've seen who God is, they're ready to give their lives to Him. And I'm praying that that may be true for all of us today as well. That we may be people who will say, "We know who God is. We know that He will be faithful. And because He is, we want to be faithful to Him as well." Let's pray into that this morning. Father, as we have taken this passage and looked at it and considered Your word for our lives today, we're asking that we may be as much committed to following You as the people were in those days. That we can say, "You are our God, and You have always been faithful, and we know that You will always be faithful, and so we give our lives to following You." We ask Your blessing that we can do this faithfully, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.